If you have your Bible, please turn once again to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're continuing our study that we started in this passage from last week. This will be a three or maybe a four-part message just in chapter 2. It's one of those things, the more that I've studied it, the more material that I can find in it. And so it'll probably be at least three, perhaps even four. There's a lot of profound material in this chapter. I mentioned last week that the word coming in verse 1, we should look at that here. I beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus. This word coming is, well, it's the Greek word parousia, and it's usually translated, or the idea of it, the meaning of it, is presence or arrival. We think of the second coming of Christ as the parousia. That's one of the words that theologians sometimes use to describe that. And Paul is addressing some questions that the people there in Thessalonica had about the parousia, or the second coming. Remember that apparently some false teachers were saying that the day of Christ has already arrived. And Paul says you should not be shaken or troubled about that, because the day of Christ can't arrive until some other things happen first. There's an order to eschatology. Eschatology, of course, is the study of last things or end times events. And so we believe that there is an order of things. We are dispensationalists, and we believe that there will be a rapture, and then there will be a tribulation, and then there will be the second coming of Christ in glory. Sometimes we refer to the rapture and the revelation. Christ coming for his church at the rapture, 7 years of tribulation, and then Christ coming with his church to reign and rule in his glorious kingdom. So we look forward to that. We don't know when it's going to happen, but we do know that there are several things that will happen before it can happen. We believe that the rapture is imminent. That could happen at any time. But then once that happens, these other set of things have to happen before Christ comes in glory. And I believe that that's what Paul is really talking about here, is the things that have to happen before Christ's glorious return, that is the revelation of Christ in glory. Before that happens, a bunch of other things have to happen. And since these other things have not happened, we must not be in the day of Christ or the day of the Lord. And so Paul says, don't worry about that until you see these other signs coming up. Take it easy. Don't worry about the coming of the day of the Lord, because it has not happened yet. So Paul teaches three things in this passage to correct these misunderstandings. First of all, he says the parousia should not cause anxieties. As I said, don't be troubled about this. Don't be shaken in your mind about it. The parousia, secondly, should or will be preceded with an apostasy. There has to be a great apostasy, a great falling away first. Remember I said that this word falling away is apostasy. Apostasia is the Greek word, but it means a rebellion, a revolt against the things of God. And that hasn't happened yet. And then the Antichrist has to show up. He talks about him as the man of sin. He calls him the son of perdition. This guy has to show up before Christ comes in glory. And then Paul continues in today's passage as we go along that something is currently preventing or restraining these end times events from happening. Again, something has to happen to remove or to change things before the next set of things can happen. So notice verse 6 here, where he says, "And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time." Okay, something is currently withholding. The King James here, "what withholdeth." The verb here in the original means to hold back or restrain. The construction suggests something like that which is holding back, that which is restraining. So something is in the way of these end times events from happening. In other words, things are moving forward, but it can't go beyond a certain limit. There's something restraining the other things from happening because this restrainer is now in play. Now, as you might imagine, biblical scholars have lots of different ideas about what this restrainer might be. But in my understanding, because this is part of God's program, God's agenda, and God is the one removing this restrainer eventually, I believe that this is not a negative thing like the Antichrist or Satan or something. This restrainer, I believe, is frankly the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit convicts people of their sin. The Holy Spirit restrains sin. In theology, we sometimes talk about common grace. And one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to prevent or to restrain sin. Now, we might look around the world and say, well, the Holy Spirit's not doing a very good job of restraining sin, but it could be a whole lot worse. And we know of different cultures and different times in history where things were a whole lot worse than they are right now. And we believe that not only the Holy Spirit himself, but through the presence of Holy Spirit indwelt believers, sin is being restrained to some degree. So that, to me, makes sense that if the rapture is going to take the church, take believers out, well, all that Christian influence is going to be removed at that same time. And that's when this man of sin is going to be revealed and this great apostasy is going to happen. And then things are going to get really bad. So I think it does make sense that the one restraining, or that which withholdeth, that which is withholding, I think is probably a reference to the Holy Spirit and the influence of the church. Well, all of this will be revealed, as he says here, in his time. In God's timetable, according to God's agenda, all this will be revealed. Right now it is a mystery. A mystery is something simply unrevealed. A mystery is not something spooky or scary like we think of a mystery. A mystery in this case, in the biblical sense, is something that simply has not been revealed. Remember in Deuteronomy 29, it says, "The hidden things belong to the Lord, but the things that are revealed belong to us." So there are certain things that are hidden, that are in the mind of God, that God has not explained to us, but eventually he will. This mystery will be revealed, but right now it has not been revealed. And so we don't speculate so much about it. We don't worry about it so much because there's nothing we can do about it, and it's unrevealed. It's still a mystery at this time, but it will be revealed eventually. And the word for time here, it will be revealed in his time. This word is often translated as season. So just like we see the seasons come and go, just like there's a regular pattern of things, so God has an agenda in mind. Things are going to be moving according to God's plan and agenda, and eventually the right season is going to come, and all this will be revealed. So notice verse 7 going on here. "The mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way." Now these are some obscure words here if you're following in the King James. You might look at that and say, what in the world is he talking about? Well, he says there's a lawless mystery already at work. And as I said, mystery is not spooky or scary. Mystery in the sense of unrevealed. We don't know what it is. Paul probably knows what it is, but he's simply describing it as a mystery. It's at work right now. There are things happening right now that need to, you know, find a fulfillment later. They're in place right now, but they're not right now in operation, you might say. There's a mystery of iniquity, literally the lawlessness. This iniquity means lawlessness, literally. Somebody said the secret power of lawlessness. It's already at work. It's already in operation, you might say, but it has not gone to fulfillment yet. It's hidden. It's already working. It's already in place, ready to operate. It's ready to go, but it's being restrained right now. So I think the idea seems to be that the Holy Spirit is restraining things, at least somewhat right now, until the rapture. And then when the rapture happens, it's all going to come flying apart. That is, the Holy Spirit, as the restrainer, is going to be removed. All the Christians will go up in the rapture, and what's left are going to be non-Christians. And when there's no restraining power of the Holy Spirit and no influence of Christianity, at least genuine Christianity, will be removed, well, then what is the world going to do? It is going to go crazy. And we find that they will follow this Antichrist and be deluded by these lies. And eventually that will all be, it will all culminate in the coming of Christ. So part of this restraining of wickedness in the world is not only the Holy Spirit, but also Christians. The Bible says that Christians are supposed to be like salt and light in the world. And not only are we presenting the gospel that people might be saved, but we ought to be people who restrain sin. That is, our influence in the world should be somewhat tamping down the propensity of evil, wicked people to do the worst that they could do. And so that's part of our responsibility even today, although obviously the one in view here is the Holy Spirit and his work to restrain sin. But I think the Holy Spirit works through people like us. And one of our jobs, one of our responsibilities is to try to restrain sins like the Bible calls us as salt and light. And people don't like salt and light. People don't like to be restrained from their evil tendencies. And yet that's what we're called to do. Sometimes we face opposition and hostility, even persecution, because we're trying to prevent the bad things from happening. And people work against us. We see that all over in our world today. But we ought to be cooperating with God in his work of restraining sin. Now, as I said, this text contains some rather obscure statements at the second part of verse 7. This mystery of iniquity is working only, the language here, he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Now, if you just have your King James and that's all you have, you might be somewhat stymied by what this means. Historically, the word let meant hinder. The King James, of course, was translated back in 1611 and it's been updated, but they kept this word let to mean hinder. Some of you, if you ever play tennis, any of you play tennis, you know that if you serve the ball and it hits the net, but it goes over, what do they call that? That's called a let ball. It was hindered. So that's the concept here. He who restrains or he who hinders will do so until he's taken out of the way. Whatever is restraining will continue to restrain until it's taken out of the way. And like I said, I think the Holy Spirit and maybe the influence of the Holy Spirit through the church is what is restraining right now. But eventually he will be taken out of the way. The mystery is, when is that going to happen? Nobody knows. Paul does not know, because this is all part of the complex of events that will happen when Jesus returns. So he's basically saying, he's arguing, don't worry about the day of the Lord having arrived yet, because this thing has not happened yet. When the restrainer is taken out of the way, when the Holy Spirit leaves and his influence is no longer felt, then things will get really bad. Then that apostasy is happening at this time, and eventually the Antichrist will be revealed, which is what he goes on to say in the first part of verse 8. Then shall that wicked be revealed, or we would say wicked one. That's, we have got the capital on the word wicked here in the King James, but that wicked one is going to be revealed. And so the restrainer will be taken out of the way, and then this wicked one, who I perceive here as the Antichrist, that's when he will be revealed. And so notice the time frame again, and then, so we have a complex of events. Things are going on. Things are moving ahead in God's agenda, and God will allow this wicked one to rise up. Only when the restrainer is taken out of the way will this wicked one, this lawless one, be revealed for who he is. And that's when things really start to fall apart. There's no restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit. The church is taken out of the way. And so people then feel free, I think, to just live the way that they would really like to without any Christian influence, without any restraint. And things are going to get really bad after that. We can go on in verse 8, but I think I want to come back to that. Let's go on to verse 9. And look at some more things that will happen regarding this sinful man, this Antichrist, and those who follow him. So notice verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. So his coming is after the working. This word working usually refers to supernatural, miraculous activity. And the power behind these supernatural acts is going to be Satan himself. Now, the Antichrist is not Satan, but he's empowered by Satan. He does the works of Satan through his miraculous power. And the power described here in verse 9, power, signs, and lying wonders. The power, signs, and wonders are the same kinds of words that were attributed to Christ. Christ did powers and signs and wonders, and these are lying signs and wonders. And remember that the anti in Antichrist can mean against, but it can also mean instead of. So he is promoting himself as a god, essentially, doing the same kinds of things that Jesus was able to do. And these are not sleights of hand. These are not just little tricks. These are miracles that the Antichrist is going to be able to do. And that's one of the reasons that so many people are going to follow him in his deceitful and pernicious ways, is because he's able to do real, genuine miracles. And so there'll be lots of people who follow him because of his miraculous power. It'll be very convincing because it's satanic. Somebody said the master of this trickery will have at his command the energy and skill of Satan to mislead and deceive. And we know that Satan is very powerful. Satan can do seemingly miraculous things. He has great power and can do great mischief. Matthew 24, verse 44 says, false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. And so he will be deceiving people, as it says here in verse 10. with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the truth, the love of the truth, that they might be saved. So deceivableness of unrighteousness, that is unrighteous deception. Every sort of unrighteous deception is what he'll use to gain a following. He'll be the master of fraud. He'll lead a lot of people through his deception. And notice whom he is leading here, in them that perish. Literally, this word perish means to be destroyed. These are unbelievers, and they will be destroyed because of their commitment, their allegiance to the Antichrist and his pernicious ways rather than to Christ. The word refers to what is being destroyed or what is perishing. Every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. Now we might ask, why are these people perishing? Well, he goes on to describe why they're perishing. Because, verse 10 again in the middle, because they received not the love of the truth. Their vulnerability to deception is self-imposed. In other words, they receive not the gospel, the love of the truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. These people apparently have heard the gospel. They were exposed to the gospel. They knew it, and they had the opportunity to believe it, but they received it not. They received not the love of the truth. They did not trust the gospel. They did not trust Christ. In chapter 1, going back to chapter 1, it talks about those who obey not God nor obeyed the gospel. They did not believe in Christ. They did not accept the gospel, and thus they are perishing. Well, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth shall not, what? Perish. So we're talking about eternal destruction here. These people refuse the gospel, and the outcome of that will be, as we'll talk about, their eventual damnation. Implicit in all this is responsibility or accountability. As we look at this passage, we'll find both the sovereignty of God and what God does, but also man's responsibility. Why are these people unsaved? Why are they perishing? It's not because of something God did. It's because God lays the responsibility upon them. They refused to believe the truth. They heard the gospel, they heard the truth, and they refused it. And so the reason that these people are perishing and ultimately they will be damned is their own lack of belief, their failure to love the truth, their own choice. The Antichrist, of course, will deceive them through powerful signs and wonders. He deceived them unrighteously, and as a result, they will not believe the truth. They will reject the love of the truth. But in spite of that, they're still responsible for their own choices. The Bible maintains human responsibility. We are responsible for ourselves. Other things might come into play, like the deception of Satan. The Bible talks about the God of this world hath blinded the minds of those who do not believe. Well, that's true, but God still holds us accountable. In spite of the fact that unbelievers may be blinded or deceived, following a lie, tricked, however you want to put it, still people are responsible for their own behavior and their own choices. So God holds us responsible for the choices of either truth or error. Well, if we go along here to verse 11, for this cause God shall send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Paul continues to describe what's going to happen under the influence of the Antichrist. Why do the unsaved people not love the truth? Why don't they get saved? Well, in response to their rejection of the gospel, it says in verse 11, God shall send them strong delusion. So Satan has these lying powers and wonders, deceivable unrighteousness to try to deceive, but then God himself comes along with this strong delusion so that they believe the lie. Strong delusion is a word meaning powerful error. This word delusion often means error. In fact, it's the word plane. We get our word planet from that word, which means a wandering one. That's what people used to think of as the planets, as wandering in the heavens. To wander, in a certain sense, is to be in error, a strong or a powerful error. God will confirm them in their unbelief by compounding what Satan has already done. Satan does his worst to deceive these people, and because they do not love the truth and they failed to believe the gospel, God will come along and send them a strong delusion. So they'll believe a lie. That's the outcome of this. Verse 11, the strong delusion will result in that they should believe a lie, literally the lie. The lie here, I think, in view is probably a reference to the satanic error from the Antichrist. They reject the gospel and will follow the man of sin. Somebody said they will mistake someone else and his lying promises for God and his truth. That's exactly what Romans says. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. And that's the reason that these people will, as it says in verse 12, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So again, the result of this, not only satanic deception, but God's strong delusion, is that these people will be damned. This word damned is basically just the word for judged, but in this case, it's the eternal judgment that they will suffer because of their lack of faith. And God's purpose here, in order that, is what the Greek here says, that they might be condemned. God's purpose here is condemning these people because they believe the lie instead of believing the truth. They made their choice to reject the truth and to live in sin. They chose to live for their own pleasure instead of obeying the gospel. And so God holds them accountable for this. Because they did not believe the truth when it was presented to them, they believed a lie, and now they'll suffer judgment just like the Antichrist. So this will be the miserable destiny of the lost when Jesus returns. My understanding is that at the rapture, Jesus comes to take his people, that is his church. The remainder will enter the tribulation, and during that period, they will be enthralled by the satanic power of the Antichrist. Many people will be led astray by him and refuse to be saved. And that will result, of course, in their condemnation or their damnation. Now, it might surprise us that God would act intentionally to ensure the damnation of certain people. We usually think of God as desiring to save everybody. Doesn't God want to save everybody? Well, the Bible says God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's true. But in this case, because these people heard the gospel message, they refused it, they believed in the lie that Satan was promoting, and God, in response to that, sends them a strong delusion to guarantee their damnation. And so God actually works to enhance this error that leads to their judgment. And we might wonder about that, but that's what the text says, that God will do something here. God will add his condemnation. God will add this delusion to their deception so that the result will be their damnation. God will confirm this error so to guarantee that they'll be judged. And this seems to imply that everyone who has heard the gospel at the time when Jesus returns and they reject the gospel at, you know, they've rejected the gospel, they've heard the gospel before the rapture, when Jesus returns, that will be their opportunity to be saved will be gone. All those people who will not go up in the rapture, I believe this applies to them. That is, they will believe the lie. They will be taken in by satanic deception. They will fall under this delusion that God will send, and their result will be damnation. So if a person hears the gospel before Jesus returns at the rapture, they won't go up in the rapture, and they'll stay here, and they will be damned. That's my understanding of this passage. If I'm wrong, I hope I'm wrong about that, but I think that's what the text says. So that to me is a good incentive, because we know that Jesus could return at any time. If you are not a believer when Jesus returns, I believe that this passage teaches that you will be damned. Everybody going into the tribulation period after the rapture, I believe, is going to be unsaved. Now we know that during the tribulation there will be many, many people who are saved in various ways. It's not as if there'll be no gospel influence during the time of the tribulation, but at least at the beginning of this, all those people who do not go up in the rapture, they will be deceived and deluded, and ultimately they will be damned. So they believed not the truth. They rejected the gospel. They were not ignorant of it. They heard it. They rejected it. Satan led them astray. God sent them a strong delusion. Still, they are accountable. So notice again the purpose or the result. They believed not. So why are they perishing? Why are they damned? Ultimately, because they believed not. So that's one of the reasons that they're damned. They believe not the gospel. And also, it goes on in verse 12, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So kind of a double thing going on here. They did not believe the gospel. That leads to their damnation. They had pleasure in unrighteousness. It's not enough simply to yield to temptation occasionally. These people are glorying in their sin. That's what we see around us today in our world. People are increasingly not ashamed of themselves. People glory. They promote. They are proud about their sin. We have a whole month in the United States where people glory in and take pride in what ought to be very shameful. And we'll see that more and more, especially once the influence of Christianity is taken away and the Antichrist's delusion comes around. There'll be more and more of this, people glorying in their sin. And so the result of that, of course, for those who do not believe, will be the judgment of God. People here will be judged both for their rejection of the truth as well as their sinful behavior. They intentionally turned away from God and His truth to embrace a lie and sinful pleasure. So in this passage, we see really kind of the confluence or combination, the convergence of both God's sovereignty and human responsibility. God is going to do something. He's going to send this strong delusion, and yet people are still responsible for themselves and their response to the gospel. And that's always true. God is sovereign and man is responsible. We hold those two things in some degree of tension because we can't understand how they work together, but they do. People are responsible for their own actions and their own decisions, and yet God is sovereign over all things. Well, let's finish up then by going back to verse 8 and learn about the destiny of the Antichrist. I wanted to keep on talking about what the Antichrist was doing and those who followed him, but let's finish up here with verse 8. The career of the Antichrist will be cut short by the coming of Christ, as it says here, whom the Lord shall consume, that is the Antichrist, the wicked one, the Lord shall consume him with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy him with the brightness of his coming. So the career of the Antichrist will be cut short then when Jesus returns. During the tribulation, of course, he'll be leading all these people against God, but then eventually Christ comes in glory and will destroy him. The brightness of his coming. That, of course, is talking about Christ coming in power and glory, which will ultimately destroy the Antichrist. To consume here, an interesting word, to use up, destroy, or slay, or overthrow. The word usually talks about something that is destroyed or ruined by, in this case, the coming of Christ. The Lord shall destroy him with the brightness of his coming. He'll render the Antichrist useless and destroyed. And notice it's the spirit of his mouth. Consume him with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. God's word, the spirit of his mouth, the word of God itself, the living word of God will speak and the Antichrist will be destroyed. Simply the word of the mouth of Christ will destroy the Antichrist. The victory of Christ over his enemies will be complete. When Jesus appears, he'll destroy Satan's power as reflected in the Antichrist. And there's an interesting couple of verses that kind of use that same language. Isaiah 11, verse 4, he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Revelation 19, 15, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he smites the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron and tread the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Okay, so when Christ comes in glory and honor at the very end, he will render the Antichrist useless. He'll destroy his power. Somebody said the visible presence of the Lord Jesus in the world will put an immediate stop to an accelerated diabolical program. There you go. The diabolical program, the program of the devil, will be stopped when Jesus comes in power and glory. Well, just finishing with a couple of observations then. None of this, of course, has happened yet. There are those who look at eschatology as all of this having already been fulfilled. And I would say, I just can't see it that way. I think you have to allegorize or spiritualize virtually everything here if you were to say that all of this happened with the destruction of the temple and the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD. There is that idea out there today that all of this is simply describing what happened with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, but I simply don't see it that way. The man of sin has not been revealed. The great apostasy has not happened. Jesus obviously has not returned in power and glory to end the rule of wickedness. Well, I don't think any of these things have happened. These are future events, but they are all connected. And just like Paul says, it can't be the day of the Lord because these things have not started. But when they do start, then everything is going to happen according to God's schedule. The timing is set in the mind of God. And when the apostasy happens, this great falling away, then the man of sin is going to be revealed. He'll lead a whole bunch of people to destruction. And then Jesus is going to return in power and glory. So it's not as if you can have parts of this at different times. It's going to follow one right after the other. And in my mind, none of this has happened yet. And Paul says it hasn't happened either. So we should not be worried or troubled about it because this process has not started. However, we know that the beginning of that process will, well, it's imminent. When Jesus comes in the rapture, we don't know when that's going to happen, but it could happen at any time. And so the Bible says, be ready for that. These other things are going to start when Jesus returns or around that same time. So we believe that these things will happen in the future. Because Christians will go with the Lord at the rapture, we don't need to worry about experiencing any of these things. And again, there are different views on the rapture and the wrath of God and when all these things will happen. But my understanding is that we don't need to worry about this. As Paul says, don't be troubled. Don't be, you know, agitated or shaken in your mind about it. We can have great confidence. And so we don't need to worry about these kinds of things. We may see some of these things on the horizon. You know, we can put two and two together and figure, okay, these, you know, I could see these kinds of things happening soon. So we don't know when it's going to happen, but we can certainly look on the horizon. The only people experiencing the things that he's talking about here with the Antichrist and unbelievers and the deception and the damnation, that's all talking about unbelievers, people who heard the gospel, they rejected it, they loved a lie rather than the truth, and God will send them a strong delusion and they will be damned. That all refers to unbelievers, and they will go into that tribulation and experience these things. A very good reason to be saved is to avoid the coming judgment of the wicked. Only those who believe the truth of the gospel will be saved. The others will be left behind at the rapture, and they'll experience the dreadful things that Paul talks about here. And we said that the rapture is imminent. It could happen at any time. And I think I mentioned that my belief is that if you don't go up in the rapture, this is going to happen to you. You will believe the lie. You will believe the Antichrist. You'll suffer this strong delusion that God will send, and the outcome will be damnation. And so, since we don't know when the Lord is going to return at the rapture, you want to be ready for that. And to me, that's a good incentive to be saved, to know for sure that you're going to go to heaven when you die. And hopefully all of us have already made that decision to trust in Christ. But when we interact with other people, if we have the opportunity to talk about these kinds of things, it's a good incentive to show people what's going to happen at this time. Well, we should remember as well that God right now is restraining sin. He that restrains will continue to do so until he's taken out of the way. And he'll be taken out of the way, I believe, at the rapture. The Holy Spirit and the influence of the church, the influence of Christians in the world will eventually be taken out of the way. But until that time, it's our job to be salt and light. It's our job to restrain sin. Imagine how sinful and how wicked things are going to be when the Holy Spirit's influence is removed, all those Christians are taken out, and people are just left to their own devices to do exactly the wicked intents of their demented minds. Right now, we're to be salt and light. We're to restrain sin to the best of our ability, and that's part of our work. We can say things. We can do things. We can write things. We can make our influence known. The unbelievers are trying to influence our world for evil all the time. I mean, that is what they're trying to do, to influence the world for evil. And we're left here until the restrainer is taken out of the way. We're left here to influence the world for good. Doesn't mean that everybody's going to get saved. I mean, hopefully we influence the world through the gospel. But even if people don't get saved, we can still try to preserve what is good. That's one of our jobs as well. As salt, salt preserves what is good. And part of our job here and now, before the coming of the Lord, is to try to preserve the good things that still remain. And so we can speak up, we can have an influence, just like the wicked are having an influence. Well, we can have an influence for good, and we should stand up and try to make our voice known and try to do what we can do to try to preserve what is good as salt and light. All these events in view will happen in the future, but right now our job is to join God in his work of proclaiming the truth and restraining evil. So let's do that. All right, let's have a word of prayer.